We are proceeding under more miracles of Jesus, and we discussed a little bit about miracles last time. Can we recall some of that conversation, and how might we define a miracle?
Oh, something above nature.
Okay, right. We would do. There's sort of levels of miracles. We could look at the sun rising in the morning and setting at night and call that a miracle, because we don't understand how it came about. God created it, and he's in control of it and maintains it to this day. But since there is a regular law and order to the revolution of the planets and the motion of the sun and the moon and the stars, we say that these are properties of nature, and although they are miracles of God, we don't call them miracles because we are used to them. They run their course according to the laws of nature, and there's a regularity to it that we count on. So Bill said something about above nature. And yeah. Yes, you put a lot together for us there. But a miracle is something that cannot happen through the natural law. And that's why Bill was saying that it's something above nature. So if Jesus' first miracle was turning the water into wine, and certainly by natural processes, some water is turned into wine. But it takes a year. It takes several years to do it by the laws of nature. But Jesus, by the power of his word, performed that first miracle so that in an instant the water was changed into wine. And since that is something that nature cannot do, miracles typically are attributed to the God of nature. That although nature is limited to its orderly laws and how it works, God, who is above nature, doesn't need those rules, but can work over and above that nature. So that's a miracle. And what do we have? Who are the magicians of our day? Or who are the miracle workers? I answered the question. This is what I always do. You know, the miracle workers in our day are the magicians, right? They entertain us, and they do things that look implausible, that are impossible. There's a guy that puts a woman in a chest and cuts her in half and then separates the chest, and her feet are still moving. It's a miracle. It's above and beyond nature. But of course we know those are tricks. Those are sleight of hand. And we suspend our disbelief when we go in to watch a magician. We don't understand. We understand they're not doing miracles, but we are entertained when we see them doing apparent miracles. But God's miracles are above and beyond nature. And the miracles are always given for the sake of affirming God's word. So Moses was given miracles when he said to God, "You're sending me to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel. What if they don't believe me?" Well, they should believe him because it's God's words in Moses' mouth. But if they will not believe, then Moses is given the ability or the opportunity to work miracles for Pharaoh and the children of Israel to show that God is with him. So in the Bible, we see a plethora, a whole number of miracles coming about whenever God is doing something new. So when he delivers the children of Israel under Moses, he's doing something new, and he affirms it to his people with the miracles. When Jesus comes, there's a plethora of miracles. And even after Jesus dies and ascends into heaven, during the first generation of the church, the apostles do miracles. Why? To affirm the message that they're preaching. Why don't we need miracles today to affirm the word of God? Yeah, the word has been affirmed and written down by the apostolic witness. The Bible is affirmed by the inspiration, by its use in the church, and its history in the church. Everyone who becomes a Christian is convinced that this is the Word of God. Now, does that mean that God doesn't do miracles anymore? Coming to faith is a miracle. And it is the fact that the scriptures and the gospel have been used so that only through the power of that word, crass sinners have come to lead a new life is an affirmation to the power of the word. And that same power of those people whose lives have been turned around is also experienced by you. The Word of God has created faith in you. You trust in Jesus. You believe he was a historical figure, even though modern historians try to poo-poo that fact and do away with it. But you believe that he lived. You believe that he did these miracles. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe that he rose again and is in heaven now. Not that you've ever seen him, but that's the power of the word in your life. And when you fear death and feel guilt and shame because of your sin and the absolution of Jesus, the forgiveness that he gives in his church is experienced by you, it is a miracle. It is above nature that your guilt has been wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Any other miracles go on in the church? Yeah, it has to do with water. There's miraculous water in the church that gives a new birth. Titus 3, right? Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by the mercy of God through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's baptism, which he has shed on you abundantly. Did any of you experience a miracle this morning? Bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. How? Under God's word. Had I not said Jesus' words at the celebration of the Lord's Supper, what would you have received when you received that bread and wine? Had I not said Jesus' word of blessing over them? Bread and wine. But with the word of God, you received what they say and express. That is the body and blood of Christ and the forgiveness for your sins. And I know that I've told you this many times, and I apologize for getting old and repeating myself. But you know that that magic word that magicians use sometimes, hocus pocus, is a play on the Latin words of institution in the Lord's Supper. When the priest says, "This is my body," in Latin, he says, "Hoc est corpus meum." Sounds a lot like hocus pocus, doesn't it? So the magician is imitating the priest at the Lord's Supper. And in that sense, it's a real sacrilege.
I was going to ask, isn't the birth of every child a miracle?
Of course. Yes, it is. So we talked about miracles last time, and we proceed then today in Luke 7 and 8 in your handouts to see other miracles of Jesus, these being not so much miracles of nature, such as calming a storm, but a healing, as the paralytic was healed in the second miracle that we talked about last week. So if you would follow with me, we'll read through and then go through it a little more carefully. Starting at verse 11 in Luke 7. Now it happened the day after that Jesus went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And moving on to chapter 8, verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, Who touched me? But Jesus said, Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, Little girl, arise. And her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So in Luke 7, we have the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. Nain is a little village. It's called a city in our text. And Jesus is there with many of his disciples and a crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, typically, we know that Jesus was buried in a tomb, and so there were burial places outside of the cities where the dead bodies were taken. And what is this woman's situation according to this text?
She has no longer any means of support.
Yeah, she is a widow, which means she has lost her husband, and now she has an only son. And again, the men were to be the providers in the family. And so she is not only mourning the loss of loved ones. The death of a loved one always reminds us of those that we have lost before. And so her sorrow is multiplied, and she is to be pitied. And there's a large crowd from the city that obviously wants to support her in her grief and pities her. It says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, Do not weep. What do we mean by compassion? This is a big word, especially in the Gospel of Luke. When the prodigal son returns and the father sees him afar off, it says the father had compassion on him. The parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, there's the priest walks by, the Levite walks by, the man who's beaten up and bleeding on the road, and it says the Samaritan saw him and had compassion on him. What is compassion? feeling sorrow for someone. Well, compassion, what's the main word in compassion? It's passion. There was a movie some years back, The Passion of Christ. And if you walked out of that movie and someone asked you, what did you see? What would you say that you saw? That sounds like Dr. Seuss. What would you say that you saw? What did you see Jesus doing? Suffering. The basic meaning of the word passion is suffering. Even when someone says, I passionately love this person, it means I love them so much it hurts. I have a pain in my heart when I'm away from that person. So passion and con, or in Spanish you've got con, right? What's chili con carne? With. So passion, the basic meaning of compassion is to suffer with. Now we say we feel sorry for someone. And that's right, that's how we use that word. I have compassion for you, I feel sorry for your situation. But what it means really is to empathize. When you see someone suffering, you feel, there was a president who used to say that, I feel your pain. I don't know if he did or not, but I hope he did, because that's empathy, right? That's compassion when you see someone else's pain and you feel the pain. And if you're suffering with them and you have compassion, what is it necessary that you do? Help. If you were feeling that pain, you would look for relief from that pain, right? And so if you're suffering with them and they are the source of their suffering and your compassion, you're suffering with them, you take on their problem with them. So Jesus is not only feeling sorry for the woman's condition, but he's understanding the suffering of her heart, and he, in perfect empathy, as a holy man, and we see from Jesus what a holy man is, he doesn't turn a blind eye, he's not cold towards her, but as it says in the church, doesn't it say, when one sorrows, all sorrow. When all are one is joyful, all are joyful. It's saying that the church is not a bunch of cold people, but empathetic people. And as a body, again, when one suffers, we all suffer. When all has joy, or one has joy, we all have joy, because we're connected as the body of Christ. So as a perfect man, he's showing compassion. But it is also God who is sharing in this compassion. And this is the most astounding thing, that God, who must look in justice at our suffering, that when God sees the evil suffer, he must say to himself, this is justice, this is what their evil action has earned, it is the consequence of their evil, and God must say that is justice, and justice is right, but God has compassion for sinners. He looks at their plight, he not only feels sorry for them, but he also experiences their pain, and in a greater and more profound way than a compassionate human being can have for another. Because God is actually going to involve himself and suffer with them eventually. And that's what we're drawing towards in Good Friday when Jesus suffers. Jesus is being compassionate this Good Friday for all the people in history. He's not only sorry for their plight, but he suffers with them and for them in order to relieve their suffering. And again, when we sort of play the various streams of compassion, we have to say a lot of human compassion is just a waste of time. Because apart from Christ, you can have all the compassion and empathy as you want, but there's no solution to it. You and that sinner that you empathize with are just going to be dragged down in that misery forever. It's wasted empathy, and it's law empathy that ends up in just more suffering. But when God enters into that empathy and empathizes with us sinners, there comes a time when he says, it is finished, which means the cause of our pain, suffering, and death will come to an end in him because he suffers it for us. Okay? So, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion for her and says, do not weep. Now again, everything that we said about his compassion has to inform how we look at Jesus' words. How many times have you gone up to a little kid and patted him on their head and said, don't cry? Right? Or even as someone is mourning, you know, don't cry, things will get better. And this is a good wish that you would stop crying and that the weariness and the sorrow that you're feeling would be alleviated. But these are more than just words. Jesus is giving a command here to the woman, do not weep. And it's not the kind of command that a drill sergeant, you know, gives to the one that he's making suffer. Give me 10 more push-ups and ask me for more. That's, you know, I guess it has a use, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not only giving the command, do not weep, but he's the one that's going to remove the reason for weeping. He's not only giving the command, but he is giving the wherewithal, the ability, the power to stop weeping by eliminating the cause of this weeping. Again, when you read these things in the Bible, please read the story. It's fine. But plummet for its depths. Understand the uniqueness of Jesus and how the fact that the God-man is speaking these words make these words, do not weep, surpassingly different than when sinful human beings say these things to each other. If you don't, it'll rob you of some of the wonder and the greatness of, that the word contains here. So in verse 14, then he came and touched the open coffin and said to those who stood, who carried him, and those who carried him stood still. So he's giving a signal, right? He's touching the coffin and saying to stop. Now this comes up every once in a while, touching. There were laws that Moses gave about touching. You couldn't touch a wounded person, any bodily emission, any fluids that are coming out of the body are not to be touched. It makes them clean. So blood, you know, women's time of the month and all these things are things that make one unclean. And so, you know, Jesus touches lepers again, which sort of in a way makes him unclean. And why? Because he came to become unclean. There's Pastor Wolf's bumper sticker, right? In order to, for something to become clean, something else has to become dirty. So Jesus is not afraid to touch and to bear the scorn of being unclean because that's why he came, to bear our uncleanliness and sin. So he gives the signal and they stop and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, Jesus says to the young man, arise. Is this communication? Is this communication? What is necessary for communication to take place? If I have a walkie-talkie and speak into the air,
it's source, a receiver, and a media to transmit.
What, are you getting bored with me? There you, he's running way ahead of me. But you get the idea. If I have a walkie-talkie and speak into the air, I don't know if it's communication, right? Because nobody receives it. Did this man who was dead have the capacity to receive these words of Jesus?
not anybody.
He didn't have a brain that was working. He didn't have ears that were connected to the brain. Did he have the apparatus for communication? No. And again, I'm not trying to criticize, but I remember, and the points that they were making in seminary were perfectly valid. They said, you have to communicate with the people, which means you have to use words that they're familiar with. They have a certain apparatus. When you're communicating, you have to take into consideration their apparatus so that they can hear and understand and receive what you're saying. And there's a real element of truth and kindness and empathy and compassion that a pastor has in preaching in that way. And so I'm not criticizing what they're saying to that extent. But we must understand that when God speaks, he does miracles. When God speaks, he creates something that is new. And this is what we see with respect to this man who is dead. As a dead man, he does not have the receiving apparatus. But when Jesus speaks, it is his word that creates the life in him so that the apparatus to receive comes after the word is received, which is like putting the cart before the horse. The effect is before the cause. The cause is before the effect. But what I'm getting at with this is how it is also with faith. When we preach the gospel to someone who is spiritually dead, do they have the apparatus to receive it? The natural man receiveth not the things of God, nor can he, because they are foolishness to him, according to St. Paul. When an unbeliever receives the gospel, does he have the apparatus to receive that gospel? No, because he's spiritually dead, just as this man is dead.
A point. It was Jesus that was speaking. So it's a fine line there that this dead person could have heard the words of Jesus instantaneously at the same time. Because
you're destroying the point that I'm making.
I know. I don't mean to, but it's just something that I was thinking about that maybe I shouldn't.
Please get my point that he was dead. He couldn't hear.
He was dead until the moment Jesus
spoke. He was dead. He couldn't hear. And Jesus spoke words to him. Repeat after me. He was dead and couldn't hear. Now go in the corner.
Wait. You said, and you just said, until. What does until mean? At the moment of.
He was dead. Tony, he was dead and could not hear. It was the word of God that resurrected him and made him alive, and then he could hear.
But when the dead could.
Verse 15.
Oh, okay.
I have another hand.
Go ahead.
Anyone else seeking to destroy my point?
So the dead man, the young dead man, the soul, the soul had departed from him, the spirit had departed from him. And where was it hanging out?
Yeah. What is it called in the old? What's the word? Hades. What's the word in the Old Testament? The place of the dead. Sheol. He's in Sheol, the place of the dead. It's nondescript in the Bible. And again, we believe that the soul goes to heaven or to hell depending on its state, but it doesn't talk about that. And I don't want to speculate about it. If you want to hear about people dying, go to YouTube and don't believe a word you hear. But there's all kinds of near death or coming back from life.
But that's not what I heard. But I guess my thought is, you know, somebody who's dead,
Yeah, he was really dead. His soul and his spirit had departed from his body. And when he is raised and resurrected, his soul is put back into his body. Okay? What were you asking here? Was he dead or only mostly dead? Is that... Okay, thank you. So, young man, I say to you, arise, and at the power of his word, he rises. I'll always remember at our 100th anniversary when we had the former pastors come and preach on the Sundays, and Doug Thompson, he gave an illustration in his sermon that I'll never forget, that one famous preacher was being ridiculed because Jesus went to the cemetery where Lazarus was dead, and he said, "Lazarus, I say unto you, arise." And for some reason, this mocker was mocking, "Oh, why did Jesus have to say, Lazarus, Lazarus, come out of your grave and alive?" And the preacher said, "Well, the answer to that is obviously, if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come out of your grave and arise, everyone in the cemetery would have gotten out of their graves and arrived." All right, so verse 15, Tony, thank you, Bruce, for bringing us here. So he who was dead, sat up and began to speak. And so there's no doubt that he's alive. And he's a normal human being. You know, how do our media present people who rise from the dead these days? They're a bunch of zombies. A mockery of the resurrection in our modern days. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Now, does this remind us, this, as we're approaching Good Friday, everything that I read in the Gospels, I sort of run through Good Friday. He presents his son to the mother. Remember what Jesus did with John, his disciple, and his mother Mary. "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." Death is not the parting, right? Death causes us sadness, but we understand because of Jesus, we will be reunited with those that we love. And so this boy's resurrection is a prefigurement of Jesus' own resurrection and death, and our own resurrection and death. And what's the difference between this boy's resurrection and our resurrection? Any differences? He's going to die again. He's risen in a sinful body to sin once again. But when we rise from the dead, we will be in holy bodies. The body that we were born with that sinned in its birth and every day since will be put away by the grace of God and the death of Christ. And in our resurrection, we don't have to drag that maggot sack, as Luther calls it, around with us anymore. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Was the miracle successful? Did it do what it was supposed to do? Yes, it glorified God, and it identified Jesus as a prophet, one who speaks for God. And that when the prophet and the word is present, God has visited his people. This report about him went throughout Judea and all the surrounding region. Moving on then to the second miracle, unless there are any questions or comments. Yes, how is this greater than Elijah's raising a widow's son? Oh, and the tie is to the Old Testament, right? This is one of the miracles that Elijah did. How is this greater?
Elijah had asked God to do it.
Well, it's simply, what's the difference between Elijah and Jesus? God has actually visited his people in the flesh. in this raising. So Elijah's raising the widow's son, again, is an Old Testament foreshadowing of Jesus coming. And the greater comes later. The greater type is Jesus, and the lesser type is Elijah raising the widow's son. Triple jeopardy question, where was that widow? This is Nain. Where was the widow in the Old Testament? The widow of? Oh, that's a good trivia question.
Apparently.
The widow of Zarephath.
Zarephath.
Okay, chapter 8, moving on. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. What's a synagogue? Where do synagogues, I thought they were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Where do synagogues come from?
Gathering places for services when you were far from
the... Yeah, when you're far from Jerusalem, there were synagogues, especially in the dispersion. Remember how Paul, in his missionary journeys, goes to Greece and Asia Minor, and when he comes to towns, first he goes to the synagogues, and that's where the scriptures were read. And the people heard it. And what does it mean to be a ruler of the synagogue? Well, he's one of the congregational officers. They had administrators just like our congregations do. And Paul says that the rulers of the congregation are to be given honor and a double honor for those who work in the word. So in the synagogue structure, even in Jesus' day, there was sort of a division of labor. There were rulers who were tasked with running the services and the word of God, and others that were tasked to the day-to-day operations of the synagogue, the upkeep of the facilities and that sort of thing. And those who worked in the word were given double honor. We don't know whether Jairus was a worker in the word or in the secular affairs. But he's obviously a man who's respected in the congregation. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And what father would not go to any ends that he could in order to get help for his sick daughter? And Jesus is in the area, and his daughter is sick. And so he believes that Jesus can help. And he falls down at Jesus' feet. And doing that is a work of homage. He's showing respect and honor to Jesus. But as he went, in other words, as he's following Jairus home, multitudes thronged him. So everyone said, Jesus is in the neighborhood. And they all come to the road and the footpath where they're going. And the crowd presses in on them. So you can picture Jesus being jostled. He wants to go someplace, and there's people that are in the way. And so sometimes you got to say, you know, clear a path, let me through. So he's being jostled, and people are bumping into him. Now there's a woman in the crowd, verse 43, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood with physicians and could not be healed by any. And so she has a flow of blood. It may be a hemophiliac, it could be a menstrual problem, but there is a bleeding that has been constant for 12 years. Now, what would that do to a person? Yeah, I mean, you're bleeding, you feel like you're dying, right? And for 12 years, it's constant. And she would be weak, I suppose she would be anemic. What kind of energy level? And when you go to the doctor, they always make you feel better, don't they? Sometimes their cures and remedies make you feel a lot worse, and they have an idea that thing that you're going through will make you better. And we put up with it for those reasons. But she's suffering at the hands of the physicians, and there is nothing to help. Now, what's the significance of blood? Is there a biblical significance to blood?
Blood.
Right. The blood is, or the nephesh, the soul, or the spirit, the life is in the blood, which is why they were not to eat the blood of the animals, but pour it onto the ground. Because the life is in the blood, and the life of the animal came from the earth. God through the earth. So she's losing her life. You ever feel that way, that life is just draining you? Yeah, I mean, again, this is a true event, but it's also sort of metaphoric. Oftentimes in life, we feel literally drained. The energy is taken away from us. We feel like we're being depleted, or like a balloon that's being deflated. I've only got one last little gasp left. The way a balloon at the end, you know, lets it go. So she's been in frustration for 12 years. The life has been issuing out of her, and there's nothing that anyone can do for it. And so what does she do? She reasons to herself, Jesus heals. And he's in a hurry. He's going somewhere. Maybe, if I just touch the hem of his garment, something good will happen. She has a hope that Jesus can heal her, and she has her reasons for not stopping him. And there's a lot going on socially here. I mean, she's in a crowd of people with a flow of blood. If the people knew that, they'd be telling her to get the heck out of there. There's really a lot going on in this text. So she comes from behind and touches the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" So, why does her bleeding stop?
Her faith. She touches
the power of Jesus, a miracle.
Yeah, Jesus healed her. And again, it's sort of metaphorical, but he bled for her. She was bleeding, and he was going to bleed for her. He was going to let his blood flow out of him to the ground for her, so that by his stripes, she's healed. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but the effect and grace is there for her in Jesus. Now, I thought Jesus was God. How can he not know who touched him?
It was a metaphoric question.
A rhetorical question?
Rhetorical.
In his human nature.
He could be covering his omniscience with his human ignorance. And he was truly a man here, right? Was he going to bleed as God or a man on the cross? As a man. Of course, God's participating in that. We don't take God away from that. But he's a man, and he says, "Who touched me?" But how does this question also reflect his deity?
He knows something left.
He felt a power leave him.
Yeah.
And what kind of power was that he felt leave him? God's power, divine power, was leaving him. So this is very interesting. He says, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, we're going to hear some denials this week, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Everyone's going to deny something. What is it?
That they meant grace.
Someone will deny me. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Not me. Not me. Peter says, he denies that he's going to deny Jesus. He says he won't. So all are denying that they touched him, although everyone was touching him. He's getting jostled by the crowd. So it's an who touched me? They all denied it. Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' How can you be asking that? What does it even mean? Everybody's touching you." But they don't know what happened, and they're going to find out what happened. But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out of me." And Jesus is here explaining to them what he means. Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, from whom? She's perceiving that she cannot hide from Jesus. She came trembling and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. So now that she's healed, she can confess, I've been bleeding for 12 years. And all the people are going, what? And you are in our midst? And she says, and when I touched you, I was immediately healed. And so here she is revealing all. Why do you think she's trembling with fear?
She's in front of God. She knows he's
all right, there's a divine presence. That would be reason enough to be sort of fearful. Yeah, this is pretty kind of presumptuous, right? She comes up and touches his garment. And so there may be a question in her mind, right? Did I get what was coming to me or did I steal it? Was I blessed in this because Jesus wanted me to have it or only because I wanted to have it and found a way to maybe purloin it from it? And now maybe I have a secret. Anyone who touches his garment has the key to being healed. So, see, there's a lot of questions in this, right? Did I steal this or did he really want me to have it? And I think this is the whole reason why this interchange comes by. Because there's still a doubt in this woman's heart. She believed Jesus could help her. She believed he had the power to do it. And now that she felt that power and was healed, she knew that was all was true. But she had a question. Did he want me to have it? Did I steal it and I had no right to it? Or does he want me to have this? And what does this say about Jesus? He's more concerned about what goes on inside of us than these things that are happening outside of us in our bodies. He wants us to be sure that he wants to give good things to us, and it's his desire to give it so that we in no way would even consider the idea that I have to steal it or get it on my own terms. He doesn't want any doubt in her mind that he loved her and he wanted her to be healed. And he said, daughter, be of good cheer. Do not weep. Don't worry. Be cheerful and happy. You are healed. And then he says, your faith has made you well. And what does that say? That faith comes from Jesus' love. And all who have faith are loved by Jesus and can count on his love for everything. Yes. Well, again, I think he's answering that with telling her, be of good cheer. I love you and I have a desire that you be healed. Did I get at your...
No, I mean, does she know who Jesus is? Is her faith that he's... I guess it's a question like Herod. I think Herod had heard about Jesus and the magic miracles.
Well, again, what you're doing is using faith as an abstract thing, and I want to say any time that faith is an abstract thing, we haven't talked rightly about faith. Faith has an object, and the object is Jesus. And the thing that is great about faith is what faith holds, and that's Jesus. And so when Jesus says to her, "Your faith has made you well," he's saying, God has given you faith to trust in me. I am the object of your faith. And you can never be too bold or audacious in the things that you ask of me, because I want to give you everything. Does that help? And I don't want to be unfair in my diagnosis of your question either, but okay. And again, this is what I always do in confirmation class. Continuously, I'm writing a sequence: word, faith, works, and saying faith is always a number two thing. Without the word, there's no faith. Without Jesus, there's no faith. And so the prime thing when we talk about faith has to be Jesus. Because without him, there is no faith. Jesus doesn't depend on faith. Faith depends on Jesus. And it can never depend enough on him. Well, I tell you what, we're out of time. I'm going to draw a line. Maybe we'll finish off. If you bring this, we'll just finish off quickly and then push on to something new in 2 weeks.